Now let me explain to you why we were reading from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 this morning. Over the next two Sundays and at all four services, morning and evening, I want to take up one theme and to try to explore it in several different ways. First from Genesis in chapters 2 and 3 mainly, and then in the Epistle to the Ephesians at different parts of that letter. The theme is the theme of relationships, and more particularly relationships in these three senses. First of all, the making of relationships by God in creation. Secondly, the breaking of relationships by sin in Eden. And thirdly, the remaking of relationships by Christ in redemption. And these three themes I hope will work out in this way. This morning, I hope to look with you at the making of relationships by God in creation. This evening, about the breaking of relationships by sin in Eden. And then at both services next Sunday, the remaking of relationships by Christ in redemption. And the two parts of Scripture, as I say, that will be particularly important for us are these early chapters of Genesis and the greater part of Ephesians. How on earth, you may be asking yourself, is he going to do this in four occasions? Well, I don't know the answer to that question, but I hope it will work out. And this morning, I want us to turn to what seems to me to be the crucial element in this whole theme of relationships, namely the making of relationships by God in creation. Because these early chapters of the book of Genesis may be understood as an unfolding drama of various relationships that God creates as a significant focus of his creation of the world. Chiefly, of course, the relationship of man, the creator, with God as man, the creature, with God as his creator. But also the relationship between males and females in creation, and the relationship between man, that is, man, both male and female, for it's a generic term here, with the rest of the created order. So there are really three questions with which we're concerned this morning. Question one is, what was the relationship of man to God in creation, as these chapters in Genesis describe it to us? Question two, what was the relationship of man to his companion? That is, both to other members of the human race, and most specifically to the woman God gave to him. Thirdly, what is the relationship of man to the rest of the created order? And that's what I want us to think about this morning. First of all, then, what was the relationship of man to God in creation? This, of course, is the key throughout the whole of Scripture to every other relationship. There is no question whatsoever that the biblical view of all relationships focuses upon this, that our relationship as individuals with God controls and determines our relationship in every other dimension, whether it is
with our companions in the human race or with the rest of the created order. My relationship with God is the key to every other relationship in life. If my relationship with God is enhanced and deepened, then my relationship with other people will be enhanced and blessed. If my relationship with God deteriorates and becomes distant, then my relationship with other people will deteriorate and become distant. And that is true from the marriage relationship right through to the most casual friendship. This is the crucial thing. So it is important and obvious, therefore, that we will spend most of our time this morning on the relationship between man and God in creation. But it does affect almost every other area of life. Let me give you what may seem to you a rather trivial illustration of this. A week or so ago, I picked up a golf magazine, which is the sort of thing I would do on holiday, as you might imagine. And in it, a secular magazine, nothing whatsoever to do with any area of the religious world, there was an account of the life and play of Bernhard Langer, who, as you may know, is a German golfer, for the sake of those of you who are not introduced into these particularly refined areas of life. Let me tell you, he is a very wonderful golfer. He has won many championships. He is also a Christian and takes a very active part in Christian Bible studies and fellowships of various kinds. Now, the person who was writing to him was a hard-bitten journalist. He was simply describing the man. One of the things that people are mystified by is how his caddy has stayed with him for so long. And the answer that was given from a secular source was this. When they asked him, he said, "Well, of course, the simple reason is that you could not find a more consistent, delightful, friendly, warm, humble companion than he." And everybody who is on the tour, that means who plays golf for money, everybody who is on the tour will tell you exactly the same thing about him. He is the most delightful person you could hope to meet. Nobody has ever found an apparent flaw in his relationships with other people. Now, that seemed to me to be an overwhelmingly significant thing for people to say about someone who was in a very secular world standing as a Christian. It is his relationship with God that has affected the whole of the rest of his life and relationships, including his relationship to golf. "Golf is not the end of life to me," he said to the reporter. "Golf is a means to an end. I happen to enjoy it. But it does not dominate my life. God does." Well, what does Genesis 2 teach us about this central relationship that God created between man and himself? Let me just mention one or two things to you. First of all, it was a relationship based on grace. It was a relationship based on grace. By that I mean that it was out of God's free, unmerited love that he created man in the beginning at all. Or indeed that he created the universe at all. Because the simple truth is, you see,
that God did not need man. He did not need the rest of the creation either, for the simple reason that God is the only truly independent, self-sufficient being in the universe. He does not have need of us. We have need of him, but not he of us. Now that's a very important thing which Paul actually takes up and preaches about to the Athenians in chapter 17 of Acts. Have you noticed this? What he says? The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples made by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Paul is saying, God does not need us. He chooses in his grace to create us and draw us to himself and employ us for his glory and enter into fellowship with us for our good. But he does not need us. All our relationships with him, therefore, not just as sinners, but as creatures, begin from grace. Now, the importance of that is this, of course. What it means that you and I, in relation to God, have no rights. We only have privileges. May I say that again, because I think it's of great importance. In relation to God, you and I have no rights. We only have privileges. And that means that in all God's dealings with me, everything he gives to me is a token of his undeserved love and mercy. And the very creation of man at the beginning is on the basis of grace. Now that leads me to the second thing I want to say, and it's this. It was not only a relationship based on grace, it was a relationship of incredible privileges and blessings. In the last paragraph of Genesis 1, from which we read this morning, from verse 26, and in chapter 2, verses 8 to 15, what we learn about man is that he is the crown of God's creation. He is the apex of everything that God did in these 6 days. And looking at all the rest of the creation that he pronounced to be very good, God is really saying to man, all this is my provision. For you, all that he has made, all that he has formed, all that he has seen to be very good, it is his divine provision for man. Now, if you look carefully at these verses, you will find that God made a diverse and multiplied provision for man as his dependent creature. He made material provision. The Garden of Eden is a place of plenty. You may eat of all the trees. God gave them all the vegetation. He gave them everything that he had made for their material provision. He also made intellectual provision for man. Do you notice how this comes out in several different places? For example, in chapter 2, verse 19, when the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and the birds of the air, he brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name.
And man had an intellectual stimulus given to him by God in the naming of the creatures in the rest of the creation. But of course the place where man found his intellectual powers most stimulated was in his communion with God. God spoke to him in the garden. He communed with him. And he did so, of course, being a rational God, through the mind of his creature. And that, of course, is why man's ultimate intellectual activity is ruminating upon the glories of God's being. That, of course, is why they always described in older days theology as the queen of sciences. It was because this was the supreme area in which man would exercise his intellect. There are, of course, multitudes of others. The very position man is put in as the vice-regent of creation is the mandate for all his scientific exploration. But the ultimate place where man's mind is exercised is in the glories of God's being and character. I have little doubt, I say this entirely by the way, but I have little doubt that that is one of the reasons that from Scotland in a former generation there went out men and women whose minds had been enlarged and strengthened and made powerful because they had been brought up to exercise them in some of the great theological truths of the Catechism. But this is one of God's provisions, not only material but intellectual. Do you notice he also makes aesthetic provision for man in chapter 2, verse 9? The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye as well as good for food. And there is clearly a provision God is making for man's consciousness of beauty. He makes a social provision for man in chapter 2, verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him an helper suitable for him." He makes a moral provision for man. Do you notice? He gave him boundaries within which he is to live. Chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Do you see what God is doing? He is making material provision. He is making intellectual provision. He makes aesthetic provision for man's need of beauty. He makes moral provision, setting the bounds of man's freedom. You may eat from this, you may not eat from that. But above all, he makes spiritual provision for man. Now that is not only in terms of his communion with God, with whom he entered into an intimate fellowship. It is seen also in the very purpose for which God created man. Do you notice that in Genesis 1 and 2, there are actually two accounts of the creation of man. Now, they are neither contradictory, nor is the one unnecessary in the light of the other. They are complementary. Notice what the first one tells us in chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created man in his own image." Note the repetition. "In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." So here is the picture of God creating man for the purpose of reflecting his image and bearing his likeness. That is the spiritual destiny of man in the world. But in chapter 2, verse 7, we read another truth about man. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The man became a living being. Now you notice the two things that are held together. What is God saying to us about the way he created man? He is both dust and glory. He is created out of the dust of the ground, but he is created also to bear the image of the glory of God. And man, as the crown of God's creation, is therefore both dust and glory. Where he emphasizes the one to the neglect of the other, he misunderstands himself. But where he recognizes that he is both dust, this is what I am. I have been taken out of the dust of the ground by the eternal God, and all that I am is due to him. But on the other hand, that dust is designed by God to reflect the image of his glory. So a combination of a godly humility and a glorious expectation are brought together in this relationship that God gives to man as he makes him for his glory. Let me say just one other thing about this relationship. It is a relationship of obedience and dependence. In verse 16 of chapter 2, the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free, but you must not." That is, he gives him positive commandments. You are free to do this. The whole of this that I have created belongs to you. And man is born in that sense free. But he is only free so long as he lives in obedience to the commandments of God. Now that sums up almost everything about the relationship between God and man. We are free so long as we live in obedience to the commandments of God. And when we move outside of these bounds, we are in chains. Now I said to you we would spend most of the time on that first question, what is the relationship between God and man in creation? The second question is, what is the relationship of man to his companion? That is, to the one God has given him as a gift. Now in the primary sense, of course, that refers to the companion God gave to man as a wife. But you will notice that there is a reference to the whole of relationships, human relationships, here. Interestingly enough, they are controlled in Scripture by the fact of man bearing the image of God. Let me explain this to you because it's of great importance. How are all my relationships with the rest of the human race controlled? Is there one overriding principle that controls them? Scripture says, yes, there is. And the overriding principle is, we are all made in the image of God. Now in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6, interestingly, God raises this very question when he gives this commandment in the days of Noah about the shedding of human blood. For example, why should I not murder my neighbor? Why should I not murder my neighbor? Well, here is the answer. In Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. The seriousness, therefore, of that breakdown in human relationships is an ignoring of this central reality that God has made man in his image. Now you remember how the Apostle James, in James chapter 3 verse 9, uses the same argument. He is speaking not about murder, but about cursing. And he says, with the same tongue, you bless God, and you curse your neighbor who was made in the image of God. Why should you not curse your neighbor? The answer is, he was made in the image of God. Now, of course, that image has been despoiled by sin. We will refer to that this evening. But the simple truth is that every fellow human being I encounter has still the marks upon him or her of being made in the image of God. That is their destiny. And my relationship with them has to be controlled by that fundamental principle. Now that's the first thing. The second thing, what is the relationship between man and woman? Because you will notice that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God created man, both male and female, he created them. And the relationship between them is one clearly of equality, because they were both made in the image of God. Secondly, it is a relationship of diversity, of function. God immediately goes on to tell them to replenish the earth and multiply and be fruitful. Now the whole point of their being fruitful is that they were made not male and male, but male and female. And there is a diversity of function which is written into the physical characteristics of man and woman and to their physical capacities. So there is an equality of dignity and a diversity of function. And there is a mutuality. I think that's a word. If it hasn't been a word before, it's a word from now on. There is a mutuality of benefit between man and woman. They are created for each other. God says this supremely about the relationship of husband and wife. It is not good for the man to be alone, he says. And you will realize what he is meaning. Mark Twain once said, the Bible says it is not good for a man to be alone, but sometimes it is a great relief. And you will understand that in no sense denies what Scripture is saying. It is an addendum to it, if you like. But what God is saying is there is a mutuality of benefit between man and woman in their relationship to each other, an equality of dignity, a diversity of function, and a mutuality of benefit in their relationship with each other, of loving companionship, but more specifically, in the marriage relationship, do you notice? The marriage relationship is that to which God leads the man and the woman to each other when the Lord God made Adam to sleep in verse 21. Some of my friends who are anesthetists tell me this is where they find the mandate for their profession. Before God performed the surgical operation, he put the man to sleep. And that may well be a very reasonable supposition. But what happened was the man was caused to go into a deep sleep by God. God took one of his ribs, closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, there is this most beautiful picture of what Christian marriage is, biblical marriage is this, you see. It is represented, as you know, in most places when the father comes to bring his bride and gives her away to the husband. He brings her down and, as it were, he presents her as his love gift to the bridegroom.
Now, this is exactly what God is doing. What God is doing is bringing this woman to the man and says, here is my gift to you. And this is how this marriage relationship is to be understood and undertaken. It is, first of all, a relationship that comes from God. It is not a social institution. It is not a human custom that has arisen over the years. It is God's idea. He thought it up. So it is a divine relationship in that sense. It is an exclusive relationship. A man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. It is an exclusive relationship. It is a public relationship. The man will leave his father and mother. That is, he publicly gets out of the house, as it were. And that, in this particular culture, meant clearly that marriage was a public matter. You did not just slide into it and say, well, let's just stick around together. Marriage is a decisive public occasion in Scripture. It is not only divine and exclusive and public, it is also permanent. He shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Now, the cleaving and the leaving go together, but the cleaving implies within it a permanence of relationship. It will not therefore be fractured by some mild quarrel. It will not be ended by some difficult experience. It is a permanent relationship, and most obviously at the end of verse 24, it is a physical relationship. They will become one flesh. Now I've got 2 minutes for the relationship of man to the rest of the creation. Let me just tell you that that can be summarized in 2 words. He is the vice regent of creation. God says to him in chapter 1 and in verse 28, rule over it. And he is their vice-regent for God in the creation. And he is the caretaker of the creation. You will notice when God puts man in the Garden of Eden, he puts him there in order that he might work. That is industry. Labor is part of God's purpose for his creation, and that's what makes unemployment so serious. But he not only sets him to work, he says, care for it as well. But he needs to recognize that in his relationship to the rest of the creation, man is distinct from it and different from it. That is, he is different from the animals. Companionship with the animals, man found, was pleasant, but not a substitute for human companionship. God brought the animals to him, but he said, there is none of these that is sufficient for me. And he brought a woman to the man. And that same principle applies throughout the whole of human life. In relationships, whether between men and men, women and women, or men and women. We are made for God. We are made for each other. Now the New Testament expands upon this whole realm of the perfecting of these relationships in Christ, whether it is the relationship between husband and wife, or the relationship between brother and sister, children and parents, servant and master, and so on. But the really important thing is, we were not just made for one another. We were made for God, and I can come back to where we began. The great purpose of God in all our relationships is that we should give our attention to the central one and ask, how is my soul prospering in God this morning? Because that will be the key to how I am relating to everyone else in my daily life. Now let's pray together. Father, there are vast areas in your word, but we pray that you would take these things and apply them to our lives this morning, and by your grace enable us that we may live in obedience to your holy laws and reflect the image of your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen.